Hate to interrupt good fellowship. Everybody seems to be happy and enjoying each other this morning. Hate to interrupt that. About 25 after approaching, go ahead and try to get started with our class. For those of you that have been with us every week, you know we've been studying through first principles. It's what our study is, and our first principle study is based on, I guess, obvious basic things that we need to know as a Christian whenever we become a Christian and things that we need to learn. It's also things that us that have been Christians a long time need to keep in mind. So that's what we've been studying through. And about the last 3 weeks, we've been in Colossians chapter 3. We spent quite a bit of time there. And this morning, we were going to move on to the next thing. And before I do that, I'll tell you what we're planning next week. I was talking with Don. I think a lot of people in First Principles class probably wouldn't teach a whole lot about the Holy Spirit and how He interacts with us and what His role is. But I think that needs to be a part of a First Principles class because I think a lot of people are afraid to understand about the Holy Spirit and what they need to know about that. And a new Christian doesn't need to be fearful of that, and neither do us as seasoned Christians need to be. And, you know, Don has a very in-depth study on the Holy Spirit. So what I've asked him to do, and I asked him about this a while back, and he's been thinking about it, I want him to boil it down to a fairly short synopsis of what a new Christian would need to know and understand about the Holy Spirit to make that where it wasn't such a scary subject. And he's been thinking about that. So next week, he'll be in town. Today, he's preaching a meeting in Ohio. So next week, Don is going to teach our first principles class on Sunday morning. And he's going to teach on what you should know as a new convert about the Holy Spirit. So he's got that boiled down, and he's working on that. So he'll have that next week. And it may go into two classes. Now, if you know Don, if you've been following his teaching on the Holy Spirit, whenever we were together previously, he had a lot of questions about it. Every time he'd talk about it or teach about it or preach a lesson on it, there'd be more questions, and then he'd do it again. So he's writing a book on it as well. So he's got a lot of knowledge on it. And I thought he would be the best one to boil that down in a simple way, to present it to us in a way that it would really stick, that we could understand it. So that's next week, next Sunday morning, and it may go into a second Sunday. If it does, he'll do it next Sunday morning, and then there'll be a week skip because he'll be away again, and he'll pick that up the following Sunday. So that's what we got planned for next week. So back to our first principles class. We spent quite a while in Colossians chapter 3, and about 3 weeks, I think, in that book, and we finished that up last week, and I was going to shift gears this week. And then I'd had a slide that I meant to have in there at the beginning. At the beginning of class last week, I went to go to that slide, and I didn't have it. It was a slide on the Black Sea, and I didn't have that slide. And I thought, that's okay, we can talk about it a little bit. And we were talking about the Scythian people that was mentioned there in the latter part of what we were studying there in Colossians 3. And the context of that is it was talking about, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek or bond or free, you know, if you're a slave or free, or it doesn't matter if you're a barbarian, a Scythian, or what your nationality is, whenever you're a Christian and you're in Christ, then you're the same. And you have forgiveness, and you're supposed to be treated the same and looked at the same way. And we talked about the Scythian people, and we talked about they were nomadic warriors, and we talked a little bit about that. Well, then after class, there was a few of you came up, and you were very interested in that, and you said you would like to have been able to see that slide on the Black Sea and talked about that a little bit more. So for those of you that aren't normally here or don't usually see this class, we've spent 3 weeks on some really good, deep biblical study on talking about definitions of words and how they apply to our lives. And this is not a geography class, and it is not a history class. That's not what we're meeting together for. We're meeting to study the Bible. But whenever they connect, whenever the three connect, whenever the gospel and the teaching in the Bible connects with a race of people or a nationality, or they connect with history, or they connect with a place in the world, that's very interesting to me, and I don't see anything wrong with looking at that. So the reason I didn't have the slide last week is I'm building on this as I go in my PowerPoint. And I sent them the wrong slide before the Black Sea slide was added. So I've added that this morning, and we have that slide. So when we get our study started this morning, we're going to look at this a little bit. We're going to talk just a little bit about where the Scythians lived, or what a little bit more about those as a nation, who they were, and where they actually were at. Now you can see the Black Sea here. And this is a modern map. I had some old world maps that more pertain to biblical times, but you couldn't read them as legibly. So this was a good slide to use because you can see them quite well. And you can see here with the Black Sea where the location it is. And you can see Russia over here to kind of the northwest. This is west and that is east. And then you can see the Ukraine directly north. You can see Romania and Bulgaria and then Turkey down here below. Now, as far as how it pertains to where the disciples lived and where Jesus taught at and where all this happened, you can see Athens, Greece, over here in this area, right below Turkey, you can see Syria. You can see the island of Cyprus here in the Mediterranean. And I wish this slide went down a little further so you could get on down in there and you could see where Jerusalem and all that is at, but it just cut it off. And this was the best slide that I could find to show you. So just down below, just south here, before you see Syria, you get down in there, and then that is where you know, we were studying about where they were living at in the biblical times. So I want to tell you a little bit about the Scythian people, a little more information than what we talked about last week. We knew that they were warriors and that they were a feared people. And the reason that that pertained to, and we thought Paul mentioned them in Colossians, is because if you could forgive a Scythian, if you could welcome a Scythian as a brother, if a Scythian can be forgiven, then certainly anybody could. And we talked about the reason why a Scythian could be forgiven. They were a nomadic people. There's nothing wrong with being nomadic, but they were warriors. They liked to fight. That's what they were all about. They wanted to fight, and they wanted to pilfer, and they wanted to steal. So for a Scythian to become a Christian, they would have to take away all the things out of their life that Colossians, that the letter to the Colossians said take away, and then they would have to add back all the things to their life that the Colossians said that the Colossians were told that they needed to add back to their life. So if a Scythian would do that, then he could be a Christian too, and that's what they were talking about. So to learn a little bit about the Scythians this morning, I done a little looking, and I looked at some different articles and what I wanted to share with you. And this is secular history. It's not biblical history. We know that they were a real people. They really existed because they're mentioned in the Scriptures. So that correlates that. But I used the Britannica evidence of it. And part of the reason I did that is because of the region where they're at. And I knew that they would know about this race of people. We talked about with them being nomadic, there wasn't a lot of artifacts left from them. I found out a little more about that as I studied, and they were still nomadic even after they got to the point they settled in more of a one place, and they were still not in really in permanent structures, but they had ornate burial grounds, and they got some artifacts from that. So I want to read a little bit of excerpts from this. You know, they were a nomadic people like we talked about, and they were originally from Iranian stock. They were descendants of the Iranian people. And they were known from early as the 9th century, and then they migrated westward from Central Asia to southern Russia and Ukraine. So they wound up north of the Black Sea eventually. They were originally down in the Turkey area and all in there, but the fighting drove them northward. And this explains that, and that's part of the reason why I wanted to read this to you. It explains why they would know who the Scythians are. Whenever Paul mentioned the Scythians, you didn't have to explain that to these folks. They knew them because they feared them. It said the Scythians founded a rich, powerful empire centered on what is now the Crimea. And I don't know if that's the right pronunciation. I'm pronouncing it like it's spelled, and I couldn't find anybody online that would say it to where I would know. And if we don't know the difference, then it's okay. So the Crimea is actually this. That's the Crimea. This whole, it looks like an island, but it's not an island. It's connected right there. Almost looks like it's touching the mainland with its finger, so you can't call it an island. So it's not really an island, but it's all surrounded. And that's where they wound up settling at, for the most part, and living on that island, the Crimea. The empire survived for several centuries before succumbing to, and it looks like the wording is the Samaritans. So when I first read that, I thought, the Samaritans? Wow, how does that connect? So I got to reading and looking, and the spelling's not the same. It's not the same group that we know that lived in Samaria that was the Samaritans there. The spelling is different. It's hard to say the two words and not make them sound the same. But the Samaritans, I went and read about them, and they were also of Iranian descent. And they were a nomadic people that were horsemen as well that also liked to fight. And why they're important to this story is they were the ones that wound up eventually wiping out the Scythians, is this group of nomadic warriors also called the Samaritans. And the spelling is different, not the same Samaritans. I thought that was odd. Until the 20th century, most of what was known as the history of the Scythians came from the account of an ancient Greek historian called Herodias. Any of you guys that like history that study about this, Herodias wrote a lot about the Scythians, and he actually visited the area because he lived during the time that they functioned and they were here. Now, they didn't fight everybody all the time. They were friendly also with the Greeks. And you can see over here in Greece where the Greeks would be and them going all around this region of the Black Sea and then them settling up here, they were actually friendly with the Greeks. And there were some artifacts found on some of the digs that they'd done that showed that. So people could visit them if they were allowed. So that's Herodias did that, and he wrote about them. So the Scythians were feared and admired for their prowess in war, and in particular for their horsemanship. And we knew that from last week. They were among the earliest people to master the art of riding, and the mobility astonished their neighbors. And the migration of the Scythians from Asia eventually brought them to the territory of the Cimmerians, which are the ones that lived on Crema up in that area. And that group of people had control of southern Russia and southern Ukraine. And when Scythians conquered them, then they took control of their area. And once that happened, that's when they wound up settling down on the Crema a little bit more and making that more of a permanent residence, even though they didn't really build palaces and permanent housing. They were still somewhat nomadic. So here's one thing I'm trying to get to here to tell you about this. They wrote that the rulers of this empire stretched from West Persia through Syria and down into to Judea all the way to the borders of Egypt. So if their power, if their kingdom, if what they controlled went all the way to the borders of Egypt, you know, Egypt was south of Judea, and were everything that we read about the Bible lands and all that was, then they had control of that area for some period of time. And of course they would be feared, and people would know them. They had met them. They had seen them whenever they came. And so what wound up pushing them out is the Medes. And it don't show it on this map, but if you had an older map, and I didn't put that in because I don't want to spend a long time on this. I just want to show you some about this. The Medes, wrong slide. The Medes had an empire that was west of here. And when the Medes came in, they kind of pushed everybody out of Turkey and Syria and all that and took control of that at one point. So the Medes are the ones that pushed them north, and then they wound up conquering the area that they lived in there. I think it's called an isthmus. I believe that's correct, where it's not really an island. It's barely connected by land, even though it's surrounded by water. And that's why they wound up pushed up into southern Russia. The Scythians were remarkable not only for their fighting ability, but also for the complex culture they produced. So it gets more interesting when you get into this part. They developed a class of wealthy aristocrats who left elaborate graves. So I thought that was odd that they had wealthy aristocrats. They had rich Scythians that were a different class. So there was the normal class of Scythians. They were the ones that were warriors that went and fought all the time. They were kind of the middle class, normal class, and then they were these aristocrats that were wealthy, and they had these rich, elaborate graves, even though they weren't really in permanent housing. That's very curious to me how they chose to live. So they developed this class of aristocrats, and then a lot of these burial grounds was in a place called Valley of the Tsars, which is Valley of the Kings is another way to describe that. And then it goes on to name some of the places and stuff they were at. And some of the things they left in their graves were articles of gold and then beads of turquoise and some other precious metals. And the royal Scyth established themselves as rulers of southern Russia and the Crimea territory. So you had these royal Scyths, the more wealthy ones, that stayed kind of on that isthmus there of Crimea, and they ruled that region. And then they had their horsemen that went out and they conquered and they fought and they done all the things that they done. The Scythian army was made up of freemen. So you guys that follow military stuff or maybe history, if you're a freeman, what does that mean? If you're part of the army and you're a freeman? Think about the word, just how it sounds. You're a free man. Not free man that you're not indebted to somebody, but you're there for free. You're not getting paid for that. So these Scythian horsemen that went out, that done all this fighting, they didn't get paid for that. And you think, why would they do that? But they had a rule in their community that if they fought someone and they conquered someone, then they could share in the bounty if they brought the head of their enemy to the leaders, and the leaders would take all those goods and they would disperse it between them. So if you were going to get paid for being out on the road with them, you had to carry the head of somebody you conquered on your way back. So you would go back and you would show them the head of this enemy, and they would let you enjoy part of the spoils. Now, some of the things that I wanted to show you, and be one of some of the last few things here, this is the coastline of the Black Sea in Bulgaria. Now, if I go back and we look, Bulgaria is here to the east. That's Bulgaria right there. And then this is the coastline of Bulgaria. Now, it's got a beach along this coastline. It's not rocky or harsh. They actually have a beach. You can see the water is very pretty. They have hotels and places to stay. The Black Sea is a vacation spot for people in Europe, so they really like it. They got to go to the Black Sea. But you can see the greenery in the background. It wasn't desert or a dead place. All over, you can see the greenery and stuff in the background. This next one is the Black Sea coast. in Georgia. So let's bump back to this other slide. So Georgia was to the west. What we looked at first was Bulgaria to the east, Georgia to the west. And this is the difference in the coastlines. You can see there's some like evergreen, like pine type trees. And then there's the top of what looks like a palm tree. So kind of a mixture of the two different types, but the coastline looks vastly different. And then this one is on that isthmus, the Crema. It's called the Swallow's Nest. It's near Yalta on the Crema Peninsula. We'll back up here and I'll show you where that's at. If you look right at the southern tip, you can see right there is Yalta, right on the bottom of that. And that's where that's at, where it was built. So that's one of the most famous places that you'll see there that they're known for. And that's actually considered, like one of the main vacation spots. They have a spa and stuff there that they go to. So a little bit, if I'm in my notes and I'll tell you a little bit more about this and we'll move along back to our study. All right, a little bit about the Black Sea. It sits inland on the southernmost point of Europe, between Europe and Asia. It's surrounded by all the places that we saw that it was surrounded by. And it also acts as a drainage basin for a large number of the countries, including Albania, Greece, and Hungary. So the reason that Black Sea stays fed and it stays lively and everything like it is because it's a drainage basin. A lot of the water runoff and the snow melt goes into this area. So that's why it's bolstered like it is. And the war today between Russia and Ukraine is affecting the Black Sea because they're using it to attack each other. You can get to both countries around on the sea. And one of the things that I see that they're concerned about, and I didn't spend a long time on this, they're talking a little bit about pollution and they're trying to tell people, you know, don't eat the fish and don't swim in it. But it's still a popular vacation spot and they're still going there. But one of the things that they're worried about is the dolphins. There's a lot of dolphins being killed in this war, hit by ships and bombs detonated and that kind of thing. The Swallow's Nest here that we see was built in 1911, 1912, between those 2 years it took them to build it. And it's on top of a 130-foot cliff, on Aurora Cliff, and it's neo-Gothic design. It was built by a Russian architect for a Russian noble with German roots. And it overlooks the Cape into the Black Sea. And even with all this going on, it's still a very popular vacation spot. They still go swim, they still eat the fish, they do all the things. If you want to look it up and learn more about it, I'd encourage you to do that. There's some interesting stuff about the Black Sea. You can see things about the ship industry and that kind of thing that they do on it. So it's a pretty good sized spot that you can go to. Let's see. Okay, the next thing I wanted to show you, this would have been a typical chainmail that they would wear, that they would fight in. Is what the Scythian people would fight in. And the chainmail, it's like a metal mesh that they would put on, and they would ride their horse, and they would wear this, and they had the head covering, and they had a helmet that they would wear under this as well. And this would be it's called a trefoil-shaped arrow that they would use. This is actually a Scyth arrow that was dug up from one of the excavations in one of the graves. It had three protrusions or barbs on it. And this was an actual arrow that this group would have shot or used in battle. Swords that they would use, these are Persian swords. That's the style of sword that they would use. The ones on the left were obviously dug up with a deterioration of them. You can see the longer swords on the left and right of that left picture. And then the smaller ones were daggers that they would carry on themselves. So if they had to leave their horse or they fought hand to hand, they would use those. And then later, as time went on, they adopted the ones on the right. And it was a curved sword, and they saw the benefit of being able to, you know, use them from different directions while they were on the horse. So this brings us to our study. So before we get into this, any questions or any comments? I know I went through that kind of quickly, but like I said, it's not really what our study's about, but it was curious. Y'all asking about it made me more curious, so I went and looked, and I thought I'd share some things that I found about it. And it's interesting when you find someone that's mentioned in the Bible, a group of folks that's in the Bible, and you see them mentioned, and then you go find all this history about them, and you can learn about them. It further validates the Scriptures. So thoughts or comments about that before we leave that part of it? All right. So getting back to our study and wanting to learn about first principles. Why did Jesus come in the flesh as a man? And there's a few reasons, but there's one really big one. Why did he come? Why was he here in the flesh? Why did he come and die?
To be that perfect sacrifice.
Be that perfect sacrifice. And he came to die for our sins. It's one of the biggest ones. It's a perfect sacrifice. It's a perfect example. Like I mentioned on the Lord's Supper, the Old Testament, they would sacrifice bulls and goats, and they would do a sacrifice each year, and the priest would go in on their behalf. Jesus became our ultimate priest. We'll talk about that, or high priest. And he took the place of all that. The sacrifice that Jesus came and made was a permanent sacrifice. There doesn't have to be any more sacrifices. And the blood of bulls and goats, all they could do is roll the sins forward each year. But Jesus' sacrifice does much more than that. So here's several verses that we're going to go and look at. You know, why, and this seems simplistic, you think about it and you think about sin in general, why it's important to get rid of sin. Well, one of the main reasons here we see 1 John 3 and 4, sin is the transgression of God's law. 1 John 3:4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Had trouble with that one. Lawlessness. And sin is lawless. So whenever you commit sin, you're transgressing the law. You're committing lawless. And that goes along with Josh's lesson that he had this morning. Sin separates us, obviously, from God. So, you know, that's a reason why that Christ came and died for our sins, because sin separates us. It's lawlessness that we do. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans 3 and verse 23. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's pretty straightforward. We've all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. We all have. At some point, growing up as a youth, and it's different for everybody. A lot of it depends on the household they're in or how they're raised. Even if they're not raised in a Christian environment, at some point we become accountable for our sins. We come to the age, we call it the age of accountability. That's different for everyone. So when we get to that point, then we realize that we've all sinned. So Jesus had to come and die for those sins because we've all sinned. And then Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. This talks about how that sin separates us from God and that God doesn't hear a sinful person's prayer. This is not a popular thought in the world. We see that a lot. We see Facebook posts where somebody's cussing and has vulgarities or has things improper that they shouldn't have on their Facebook, and then they'll turn right around and they'll talk about praying for someone or asking for prayers, and it doesn't line up with what the Scriptures say. So let's see what Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you that He will not hear. And what that's saying is, it doesn't mean that God can't save you. That's not what it says. It doesn't mean that God can't save you. It doesn't mean that He doesn't want to. It doesn't mean that His ear is heavy. He's not deaf. It's not that He can't hear you or that He doesn't have the ability to hear you. But He says, but your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. So if you're a sinful person, if you're not a Christian, He doesn't hear you. Now, there may be one exception to that, and I'm not giving the exception to what God says here, but think about this. We have an example in the book of Acts when there was a person that was generally looked at as a sinful person, and we can study this later. I don't want to get too far into this, but there was a person that was not a Christian that God heard his prayers. His alms came before him. You remember who that was?
Cornelius.
Now, there's a lot of people talk about, if he was in a relationship with God, and if these verses are right, and if God doesn't hear a person that's not a Christian, why did he hear Cornelius? Why did Cornelius' alms come before him? He was a religious man. He was doing everything he could to live within that. When did Cornelius live? What time period did Cornelius live leading up to this spot? I mean, we just now transferred into the new law in Acts, right?
Whenever...
He was. He was the first Gentile. So the gospel had already been taken to the Jews, and then Cornelius was the first Gentile Christian that to be converted. So Cornelius was not the same as a person today that's living outside God's laws as a Christian. Cornelius was not in the same situation as that. Cornelius was not looked at as an erring sinner, so to speak. Yes, he had to be baptized to wash away his sins. We had to do away with that old law. The old law was done away with. Cornelius had to come under this new law, and he had to be baptized just like everyone else did, he and his household. He's not really much different than Acts, I think it's 19, where they run up on the Christians that didn't know about the Holy Spirit. And they said, unto you what you were baptized. Well, they say, unto John's baptism. Well, that wasn't the baptism of remission of sins. That was just, that wasn't the baptism of forgiveness. That wasn't the baptism of Christ. So then they had to be baptized with the baptism of Christ. So we can get into that and go a lot deeper on it. But basically what I'm trying to say is you can't look back and say, well, Cornelius' alms came up and he was heard and he wasn't a Christian. It's not the same thing. It's two different things. So what God is telling us here, and this is hard to hear and it's hard to think about, but if you're not living as a Christian and if you're not following God's laws and you don't have a relationship with Him and you're not a Christian, then it says right here that it's not that the Lord can't hear. It's not that the Lord can't save you. It's not that the Lord can't hear. It's that your iniquities, your sins have separated you from Him. Thoughts and comments on that before we move on.
Fits with all of the other scripture. You know, when you read Acts chapter 10, it describes Cornelius as a devout man. So apparently he was devout under the Mosaic law, which is why God had heard his prayer.
Yeah.
So he wasn't accountable to the gospel of Christ until Peter arrived and presented it.
Yeah.
So I think it's very clear that he was okay. He was righteous. He was devout. That's the way God looked at him.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. Huge difference in Cornelius. I've seen gospel preachers preach lessons on Cornelius and how he was lost and how he was in sin, and I just don't think that they're backing up and looking at it and getting it that way. Jonathan?
I see that very similar to today. What I would, I guess, compare it to is you have someone that's living in sin and they realize, hey, I'm doing something wrong. They may start praying, God, please help me find a way to find what I need.
Mm-hmm.
That they're now turning themselves back to, they're trying to turn themselves to God. So it says here in Isaiah, it's not that he can't hear it, it's
yeah.
just their iniquities have turned him away from them. At that point, just like I said, the Bible says that if anybody is searching God, there will be a way that the gospel can get to them.
Yes.
So if somebody today is praying, hey God, I know what I'm doing or what I'm believing is not right, help me to find what I need. There's a situation where I think, okay, now it's back to you're connected with them. God will hear that and send them someone.
Yeah. So when Jonathan was talking, if I turned my back on him and said, I'm not going to hear you, I mean, we're in an auditorium. Obviously, I could still hear him, right? So what does this really mean?
It means not listening.
That's what it means.
You're rejecting the word of God, actually.
You are. So God can't do anything with you if you're not willing to repent of your sins, because your sins have separated, or he won't do, because he's got the rules set in place here in the New Testament. He's got that set in place, and if you're not willing to do that, then you're excluding yourself. You're separating yourself from God in that way. Your sin separates you, and it's not that he can't hear you, and it's not that when you pray that he doesn't know you're praying, because God knows everything. It's that prayer, you're praying amiss. You're not praying in the right way. If you're a person that's praying to be able to find salvation or to have that message brought to you, then God will see a way to make that happen. Any other thoughts about that?
In James 4:8 says, if you draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. Mm-hmm. And I can't remember the other passage, but it says, if you seek first the kingdom of God, you know, all these things will be added to you. So basically, Cornelius, if you're like Cornelius and you're searching for God, you know, God is going to give you the means of what you need to do to, you know, to be a part of His fold.
Yeah, that's right. Cleek?
I mean, I think that's one of the extremely important things about being a Christian is that God hears our prayers.
Mm-hmm.
God doesn't hear the prayers of those who are not Christians. And that's why it's such a blessing for us.
Yeah. It's a huge benefit as a Christian to have God hear our prayers. We have a relationship with Him that He hears our prayers. He doesn't always answer them the way that we're hoping to. He knows better for us than we do. But that's a huge benefit. And as we go on into the study, we'll look at some other reasons why Christ died. And to facilitate prayer, to help us with prayer, is one of them. We'll get into that. Is one of our next slides we'll go to. Huge benefit. Any other thoughts or comments?
We have to be spiritually in Christ. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. Okay, you made a statement about a sacrifice. Well, Christ was that sacrifice. And so we have the new high priest, which you have up there, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. But you need to look at 16 through 18. He said he's right there with God. We have one who makes intercession upon our part. And if you're not in Christ, you don't have those spiritual blessings for Him to hear your prayers.
Well, I've got a slide that's just about intercession. That's why I didn't put that in that part. But that's correct.
Well,
it's okay. It's okay. Most of us know that and we understand that. But we need to reiterate that to each other and that we remember that and we think about that. But it's also for the new converts. And if people hear something multiple times, it sticks with them better than if they just hear it once. So that's okay. It's inevitable that we're going to go forward a little bit sometimes when we're discussing these things, so that's not a problem. So the next thing we're going to move to is the penalty of sin. Romans 6 and 23. Romans 6 and 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, you know, that's another reason why Christ had to come and die. Because the wages of sin is death, but we don't get what we deserve because Christ took our place on the cross. And that's the gift of God, is eternal life through Christ Jesus. So the basic meaning of death is a separation. When the body dies, the soul is separated from the body. We see that in James 2 and 26. That's why I have James 2 and 26 up here, that it talks about the separation of the body. So James 2 and 26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So he's trying to teach there about how to be a Christian, that you have to have faith and you have to have works. You have to have both. It's not just one or the other. But in the process of that, he says, "For the body without the spirit is dead." And the death is a separation. So let's see, Revelations 21 and 8. Revelation 21 and 8. You know where I'm going with this. A separation of death. A separation of the body, the spirit and the body, is that happens in death. If we read Revelation 21 and 8, there in verse 8, it says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, and abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So what would be the separation there? So when the judgment comes and people that are sinners, your spirit has been separated from your body at that point. So it's calling this the second death. What would the second death be? Internal separation from God. Yeah, eternally you'll be separated from God.
And there's a point there too, Larry, that if your name is not in that book of life, you know, it's going to open up some books there. If your name is not in it, and Paul even talks about it in Philippians 4 and 3, his fellow laborers, and it's all mentioned all the way through from Exodus on, even by Moses, about the book of life. Your name is not in it. Eternal separation.
Yes. Revelation 21 and 8 shows us about the second death. Let's look at Hebrews 2 and 29. Well, first, let's look at Hebrews 10 and 3 and 4. Let's don't skip that one. We already talked about that a little bit, and I mentioned it on the Lord's table this morning. Hebrews 10, verses 3 and 4. And it's talking about the sacrifices in the Old Testament and the difference in the two laws, Old Testament versus New. It said, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins." So that was the verse I had in mind when I mentioned that this morning about how the sacrifice just rolled the sins forward. It wasn't possible. So when God sent Christ and Christ came and He died on our behalf, that's one of the reasons that He came, to shed His blood, because this is the ultimate sacrifice. It's the permanent sacrifice that I mentioned this morning. It's the one that He shed His blood, no more sacrifice each year, His blood is going to continually cleanse us, like 1 John says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, and no more blood of bulls and goats.
The reason for that, Larry, is because those priests that were giving those sacrifices on behalf of the people during the Mosaical era was because they were human. They were human. Christ was divine, human, but spiritually divine.
Yeah, the whole system was set up for a temporary system in general in the Old Testament. The whole system was. It was a shadow, a foreshadow of the things that were to come in the New Testament. When the Scriptures came, we had the written Word. All the Old Testament was just a foreshadow, and it was just a piece of what was coming for the future. So the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do this permanently, but Christ's sacrifice on the cross could. Let's look at Hebrews 2 and 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He may, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. See, Christ couldn't die. Christ is God. God couldn't die. It's not possible for them to die. The only way that Christ could die is to come on and take the form of mortal man. He had to take on mortality so that He could die in our place. So that's another reason why Christ came and died. Hebrews 2:14-15. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had power over death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subjected to bondage. So whenever He came and died, He destroyed death. He ended death once and for all. And what does that terminology mean when it says He destroyed death?
He removed the sting of death.
He removed it. Now, we'll still have a physical death here on earth, but the second death is something we don't have to worry about as a Christian. He conquered death because death now is not the final. It's not the final. He gave us the possibility of life after that, and He's destroyed the second death. Revelation 13:8. So Revelation 13:8, it says here that the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Starting there in verse 8, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship Him, whose name have been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What does that mean, from the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world?
God already knew He was going to die on the cross before He even created everything.
He knew that at the beginning, and we look back at the Garden of Eden whenever, you know, there was sin in the Garden of Eden. It says, it talks about that was a plan at that moment where He bruised the heel and then He was going to bruise the head of the serpent. You know, that was a counterblow. This is the counterblow that it was talking about then. It was planned from the very beginning. There was a way to account for the sin that God knew that man was going to do. And He knew this was going to happen, so He put it all in place. So He said He was the Lamb that was slain from the beginning of the world. When He created the world and the things in it, then Christ was there during that creation, and He knew that He was going to have to go to the cross at that point. So He had that in His mind at the very beginning. Thoughts and comments? So we're pretty much out of time. It's about a minute till. So our next thing that we're going to go to is that Christ came to be a mediator. We'll go to that slide and we'll talk about that next week. So if you want to study up on that a little bit and what that means, then we can do that. Well, it won't be next week because, remember, Don will be preaching. He'll be teaching the class on what it means for a new convert to understand about the Holy Spirit, how it intertwines and it works in our lives, how the Holy Spirit interchanges things with us, how that works as a new convert. And it'll also help some of us that maybe that's a little bit of a struggle for us as an existing Christian. We tend to push that out and not think about it a lot. But Don will have that for the class next week, so we'll look forward to that. And then I'll teach the following week, so we'll pick up the mediator and go from there the following week. Thank you for your comments and your attention.